I invite you at this time to open your Bibles back to Philippians chapter 4. This past year at my church, we had the opportunity to go through Paul's letter to the Philippians, so I hope it's not too cliche for me to preach Philippians here at this point, but nevertheless, I trust we'll be blessed by God's word this evening. So Philippians chapter 4, I'd like to reread those verses starting in verse number 10, which we'll be focusing on this evening. Philippians 4 verse 10, this is the word of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray together before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Word of God. We thank you that you indeed are the God who speaks, that you have revealed yourself in your Word. We're thankful for the depths of treasure that are present in this Word. And we pray, Lord, this evening that you would bring us under its instruction, that you would humble us under its teaching, that you would point us to yourself as you reveal yourself in your Word. And I pray, Lord, that you would go with me as I speak and all those who listen. And we ask that it would be both for our sanctification and to your glory. And so we commit ourselves to you this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul turns his attention to one of the primary reasons why he wrote this letter. Of course, one of those reasons which he wrote this letter was to primarily address the situation that had arisen in the church between Euodia and Syntyche, this conflict which was threatening the unity and stability within the church in Philippi. But while this would take up much of his address, much of the body of this letter would be Paul focusing on addressing the unity of the Philippian church, what really has prompted Paul to write this letter in the first place, we actually find within our text this evening, it was to express his gratitude to the Philippians for their generosity to him. So then the content of verse 10 all the way down to verse 23 is very personal and it's very relational as Paul expresses joy for their renewed support of his ministry, for this renewed support shown through a gift delivered by Epaphroditus. And you'll notice that as he begins verse 10, he begins saying, I rejoiced great in the Lord greatly. And of course, this is reminiscent of what Paul had already instructed them twice before, both in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, and verse 4, where he had instructed them to rejoice in the Lord. And now we see Paul doing that very thing. He says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And you'll notice that word rejoice is stated in the past tense, calling our attention back now to that very moment when Epaphroditus arrived with a gift from the Philippian church to Paul. And this was an unexpected surprise for Paul. He had not been expecting this at all when all of a sudden there's Epaphroditus. And what Paul's saying in this verse, in effect, is when I saw him, when I saw the gift that he was carrying with him, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And that word greatly just emphasizes both Paul's surprise and the sudden intensity of his joy, leading to one commentator to put it this way, he burst into joy at the sight of Epaphroditus. And the reason why Paul burst into joy, the reason why he rejoiced so greatly, as we've mentioned, he was moved by the renewed support of him because of their concern for him. In fact, the Philippians had uniquely supported Paul like no other church had. You'll notice Paul acknowledged that in verse 15 of chapter 4, where we read, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." And so the church in Philippi had a unique place in Paul's heart, they having supported him like no other church had supported him. However, a period of time had gone by where Paul had received no financial support from them. And Paul acknowledges this period of time, saying that although it has been some time since they had expressed their concern for him, he was aware that their lack of expression was not due to their lack of concern. You'll notice he says in verse 10, "You were indeed concerned for me." And indeed here just simply makes the statement emphatic. Not only were you concerned for me, but you indeed were concerned for me. However, you'll notice at the end of verse 10 that although they indeed were concerned, he says, "You had no opportunity." And we're not exactly sure why they wouldn't have had any opportunity to express their concern. There's several clues throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, for example, Paul mentions that in the region of Macedonia there had been extreme poverty. This could have been a reason why. Or perhaps there was no one like Epaphroditus to deliver the gift to Paul. They couldn't exactly e-transfer in those days. Or perhaps Paul had been refusing funds because Paul had been collecting a gift for the Jerusalem church, the very gift that had resulted Paul in being in prison at this present time where he has written this letter from. In the end, all we know is that Paul says that you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. But now the opportunity has come, and once again the Philippians are able to express their concern for him. And when their support arrives in the hands of Epaphroditus, we read in verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length," or much better translated, "now at last, you have revived your concern for me." And that word revive or renew simply refers, in fact, it was used quite often to describe a bush or a tree flowering in the springtime. That's quite a picture. For all winter, that tree had been bare, but now spring has finally at last arrived and the tree is revived with life once more. The King James, for example, puts it this way, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." Springtime has arrived. You have at last revived your concern for me. And oh, how I burst into joy when I saw Epaphroditus arrive, bringing that concern with him. However, as Paul continues, he begins to express a concern of his own. Namely, Paul was concerned that after expressing such excitement over the arrival of Epaphroditus, that the Philippians might misunderstand why he had rejoiced so greatly. And Paul doesn't want them to misunderstand neither his excitement nor his perspective over the gift that he had sent. You see, Paul's sudden burst of joy wasn't so much about the gift itself, but what the gift represented. For the gift in verse 10 was an expression of their concern for him. This gift, we see, chapter 1, verse 5, represented their partnership in the gospel. So Paul wasn't greatly rejoicing so much in the gift as in the fellowship and the friendship that he shared with them, and that's an important distinction to make. Paul was not rejoicing over mere money, but the relationship which it represented. Paul was not motivated by self-interest. And he did not want to leave the impression that all he wanted from them was more and more gifts. In fact, he says that plainly in verse 17, not that I seek the gift. Notice he says also verse 11, where we see that phrase, not that. Twice, once in verse 11 and in verse 17, we see not that. Paul is drawing a distinction between his joy for them and his joy for the money that he's sent, that they have sent him. In verse 17, we see he writes, not that I seek the gift. Or in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need. Paul was so deeply grateful for them, and he was so deeply grateful for their gift, but he wants to make sure that they understand that he was not dependent upon them to meet his needs. And the reason why he was not dependent on them to meet his needs is because Paul had learned something. Namely, Paul had learned the secret to true contentment. And it was so much so that no matter what the circumstance, Paul could say, I am content. Notice that verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In an article, author Sinclair Ferguson writes this, that contentment is an undervalued grace. It is an undervalued grace. And Puritan author Jeremiah Burroughs takes it even further by referring to true contentment as the rare jewel. It isn't so common. It is a rare jewel. And like a jewel, it's beautiful to behold. And when you encounter someone who is truly content in their life, no matter their situation or circumstance, that indeed is a life that is truly beautiful to behold. And yet it can be rare to find such a person like this sometimes. However, within these verses before us, and in particular in verses 10 to 13, we find such a rare jewel present within the Apostle Paul, who tells us that he has discovered the secret to true contentment. And as he writes in these verses, Paul is going to let us in on the secret so that it might become less rare and more common in our lives. And as we look at Paul's presentation of this secret, as we look into Paul's presentation of this rare jewel, I'd like you to consider with me firstly this evening that true contentment is not dependent on our circumstances. When contentment is truly possessed, it is not dependent on our circumstances. Many, of course, assume the opposite to be true. And maybe you here this evening assume the opposite to be true. Maybe you've encountered a situation or a circumstance in your life that has caused you to believe that if only you could be removed from this situation, if only you could be delivered unto a new circumstance, then you would find contentment waiting for you on the other side. But what we see within the life of the Apostle Paul is precisely the opposite is true. For Paul has discovered the secret to being content in each and every single circumstance, and it begins with the recognition that true contentment is not dependent upon our circumstances. Notice Paul clarify for us once again in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. Now, if you remember Paul's circumstances as he presently sits in chains, you might be tempted to think, Paul, have you forgotten where you are? Have you forgotten what you've been through? And yet Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. And the reason why he's not in need, you'll notice at the end of verse 11, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Just Just let that sink in for a moment. Don't pass by that too quickly. Is that a statement that you can repeat? Not that I am speaking of being in need. Is that something that you can say? That no matter the circumstance, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. How easily would you be able to repeat those words? Let us appreciate just how stunning Paul's words actually are, especially considering that he, an innocent man, has been languishing in a prison for upwards of 4 years as he writes this letter. And he's awaiting his fate, which is unknown at this moment. And yet he says, in effect, that's okay. For I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. That is an astounding statement. But what exactly does Paul mean when he says, I have learned to be content? Well, literally the word that Paul uses here means to be sufficient. Many of the ancient writers would have used it to speak of being self-sufficient. It means to need no outside contribution. There is nothing that you can bring into my circumstances that could make me any more content than I already am. And so thank you so very much for your gift. I'm so happy to know of your concern for me. But what you need to know is that I already have everything I need. My needs have already been sufficiently met. I am sufficiently content. In his commentary, Steve Lawson has remarked that this word has been used before to describe a country that has everything it needs. Nothing at all needs to be imported in from the outside because this country has all the resources and natural products needed in order to be self-sufficient. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 11. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need. And why is that? Because I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul continues on in verse 12 to elaborate just what he means when he says whatever situation. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Notice again, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing each and every circumstance. What sort of circumstances might this have included? Well, you'll notice in verse 12, he speaks of times of humiliation and hunger. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low. And for Paul, nothing truer could have been written. If only time would allow us to go through each and every single example, you see, Paul doesn't just merely understand humiliation from afar, but he has lived it. In other words, when he says, I know, this is an intimate knowledge. I intimately know how to be brought low. Paul himself testifies in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, saying, To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 and 5, he writes, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And one could hardly forget 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 27, where Paul recounts five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, last one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Listen, I know how to be brought low. But also Paul speaks of times of plenty and abundance. Once again, verse 12, he says, and I know how to abound. Listen, Paul says, I've been really low before, but I've also been on top as well. Paul was an extraordinarily well-educated man with tremendous status prior to his conversion. No doubt there was no shortage of wealth and prosperity that came with this education and with this status. But even after his conversion, there had been moments where he had experienced what it meant, in a sense, to have plenty. You think back to when Paul founded the Philippian church in Acts chapter 16, when Lydia, who was very wealthy, had urged Paul and his companions to stay with her at her home and receive her hospitality. No doubt for the majority of his stay in Philippi, he would have wanted for nothing while staying under Lydia's roof, so much so that Paul could say, I know how to abound. Now, I wonder if it would surprise you that Paul needed to learn contentment in the midst of prosperity. Surely in the midst of adversity, but in the midst of prosperity. But you see, what Paul is teaching us in verse 12 is that contentment is not only learned in the midst of adversity, but also it is learned in the midst of prosperity. Because even in the midst of prosperity, true contentment eludes us. Even in the midst of prosperity, our hearts remain thoroughly dissatisfied. Because no matter how much we have, no matter how much we obtain, our hearts say with an insatiable appetite, it's not enough, I want more. There's never any satisfaction. There's never any gratitude for what we've already had. Just give me more. I want more. And even when more comes, there's anxiety over what we must do with it, how we might lose it. You see, there's a big difference, and this is important here, there's a big difference between prosperity and contentment. Being prosperous can surely make life easier materially speaking, but prosperity has never produced true contentment within anyone. In actuality, prosperity comes with its unique temptations. See that with me. Turn with me just for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And when you get there, look with me beginning in verse number 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness, notice, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. But, notice this, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Notice it is through this craving, see that word there, it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That is not a picture of someone who is truly satisfied. No, they're desirous. They're craving more and more. prosperity has never produced true contentment within anyone. Rather, with prosperity comes insatiable desires and cravings for more and more. And Paul says, on account of this craving, on account of this discontentment, some have even wandered away from the faith. After all, that's exactly what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3 when he speaks of those whose end is destruction. Why is their end destruction? Because their God was their belly, he says. In other words, they worshiped their own insatiable desires. They worshiped their own insatiable cravings. And these desires, these cravings are insatiable because no matter how much it gives you, it's never enough. And in the case of money, in the case of prosperity, Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Such sobering words, frightening words, that some would actually choose prosperity over Christ. Now, it's important to note here that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is not condemning money. Paul is not condemning the pursuit of money. He's not condemning the possession of money. He is condemning the love of money. So much so that you would sooner walk away from God himself than lose your grip on that money. And in turning back to Philippians chapter 4, you need to understand that Paul is not condemning prosperity, but rather he's teaching us that prosperity will never produce true contentment. If anything, prosperity becomes an enslaving idol that we worship if we're not careful, and yet it is the idol that never delivers as promised. So when you receive that fatal diagnosis, money is not going to save you. When you miss your children growing up, money is not going to buy that time back. And when you stand before the judgment seat of God, money is certainly not going to justify you in the sight of God. Because when you stand before God, you will not even have your money. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7, "We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." And so Paul teaches us in Philippians 4, verse 12, that he can be content even when he loses everything, his wealth, his freedom, his comfort, even if he loses his life. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, that he is rejoices and he says, "I'm glad, I rejoice, I am not any less content when I am brought low. I'm not any more content when I abound." Because he says, verse 12, chapter 4, "I have learned the secret. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And so firstly this evening, we learn that true contentment is not dependent on our circumstances. But what then is the secret that Paul has learned that enables him to remain so utterly content? Well, consider with me, secondly, this evening, that while true contentment is not dependent upon our circumstances, true contentment is dependent upon God's enabling grace. True contentment is dependent upon God's enabling grace. Notice the middle of verse 12. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." There's a story, you might have heard of it before. It's about a man and his wife. And as they were in the kitchen together, the man was attempting to open a pickle jar. And as he struggled to open this pickle jar, he just kept repeating to himself, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." It didn't seem to work. The struggling continued, and he began to say with even more urgency, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Finally, tired of hearing him, his wife speaks and says, "Honey, it's a pickle jar. Twist the lid, not the scriptures." I would say that sums it up. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is such an extraordinarily familiar verse, but I wonder how often we pay attention to the context. Because when we ignore the context, we can take all sorts of Bible verses and draw all sorts of conclusions from them. And yet, when we look at Paul's reference in verse 13 to all things, "I can do all things," it must be informed and constrained by the immediate context. Paul here is not making a comprehensive statement, in effect saying, "There's just simply nothing I can't do, I can do all things." No, he's not making this statement as if there were no limitations on his life. I know that there are certainly limitations on my life. I know that there are limitations on your life. And we must be very careful not to misapply this verse out of context as so commonly done. And so what is he saying then? Well, he's saying that whatever situation I find myself, no matter what, I can be truly content. And Paul's secret, this secret contentment in every circumstance is very simply, "I can do all things. Indeed, I can face all things through him who strengthens me." And when Paul says all things in verse 13, he's calling our attention back to verse 12, where he had spoken of experiencing poverty and plenty, adversity and prosperity. And the contentment that Paul had in each of these circumstances, the self-sufficiency that he had acquired, was due to the sufficiency of another. In other words, it wasn't so much self-sufficiency as it was Christ-sufficiency. He says, "I can do all things, everything, but not because I am enough, but because Christ is enough. I can do all things not because I am strong, but because Christ is strong." His circumstances may be prosperous, or they may be grave. They may be filled with much comfort, or they may be filled with much persecution, but Paul is able to face each of these circumstances and every other circumstance because of Christ who is with him, and Christ who is enabling him, Christ who is strengthening him to endure. You see, the secret to Paul's contentment is that he was entirely dependent upon Christ. And being entirely dependent upon Christ enables him to say, "I can do all things." But not only completely dependent upon Christ, but completely focused upon Christ. Christ had become Paul's obsession, his singular pursuit in life. That's why he could say, chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." That's why he could say, chapter 3, verse 8, that everything else is rubbish because of the surpassing worth of Christ. That's why he could say, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "But one thing I do, forgetting everything that lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal, which is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ." In other words, no matter whether he faces adversity or prosperity, he is content because Christ is his obsession, not the things of this earth. Christ is his singular pursuit, and his eyes remain ever fixed upon him and nothing else. And though his circumstances may ebb and flow, he remains completely stable and firmly upright and unfazed because he, through Christ and his strength, can face it all. I think NASCAR driver Jeff Gordon summed it up very well when he once said, "Either you focus when racing, or you're going to hit something very hard." By the way, those are your two only options as well. Either you focus on Christ, or you're going to hit something really hard. Either you focus on him and you draw your strength from him, or you will find yourself vulnerable to all manner of discontentment. Circumstances always hit you hard when you're focused on them rather than Christ. So I wonder this evening, what have you fixed your eyes on this evening? What are you giving attention to? Are you focused on your circumstances, or are you focused upon Christ and his enabling grace? There are so many circumstances in life that threaten to steal contentment away. Many of you don't need me to tell them to you. You already know them. When all of a sudden it happens, perhaps you lost a job, or you got into a car accident, or you get sick, or you're in the hospital, or your loved one is in the hospital, or your loved one has died. Perhaps it was a parent, or a sibling, or a daughter, or a friend. Perhaps you wake up tomorrow and you have no money, or perhaps you're already homeless. Perhaps the government begins to persecute the church and some of us are thrown into prison for our faith. Perhaps our church is swarmed by protesters who begin to vandalize the building and violently attack our members. How do you even begin to cope in these situations? How do you keep going? How do you press on? How do you face the unexpectedness of it all? Well, either you focus on Christ and his enabling grace, or you're going to hit something really hard. Nothing could be truer in the life of hymn writer Horatio G. Spafford. His circumstances would have knocked anyone else flat on their back. Spafford was a 19th century businessman living in Chicago, and he had planned a trip to visit Europe with his family. However, because of a business demands, he had to remain in Chicago and send his family ahead. Nevertheless, tragically, a shipwreck. Afterwards, his wife telegrams him, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" I wonder how you would face such a circumstance. While Spafford crossed the Atlantic to go meet up with his wife, the sole survivor of his family, and along the way he was somehow made aware of the approximate spot where his four daughters had drowned. And as he reflected in that moment, he penned these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." How could he say something like that? How could anyone say something like that? Where could someone find the strength to say in the midst of such sorrow and distress, "It is well with my soul"? I dare say that Spafford must have learned the secret to contentment. I dare say that Spafford was able to pen these words because of Christ strengthening him. And he himself wrote, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say," as if to say, "I have learned." Yes, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment. Thou hast taught me. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, even happiness and sometimes great despair. And the secret is simply this, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And thus it is well with my soul. Spafford had learned this the hard way, that either you focus squarely on Christ or you're going to hit something really hard. Because anyone else would have so easily crumbled under those circumstances. I wonder if you would have crumbled under those circumstances. But because his gaze was fixed upon the enabling grace of Christ, he could pen those marvelously profound words and say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." I wonder if it's well with your soul this evening. It was well with Paul's soul. Oh, sure, he rejoiced over the Philippians' concern for him, but not because he needed anything. He already had all he needed in Christ. And beloved, I want to tell you this evening that you already have all that you need in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would but take your eyes off your circumstances and fix them on him. Your circumstances may still yet remain the same. You may find that you are still sick. You may find that you are still persecuted. You may find that you are still impoverished. You may find that you are still unemployed or hungry or estranged from family members or separated from friends. But in and through the enabling grace of Almighty God, you too can be content if you focus your gaze off of your circumstances and place them right squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that you too can say, "It is well with my soul." Oh, may it indeed be well with your soul this evening in and through the enabling grace of Christ. And may you find true satisfaction and true contentment in him. May God help us all this evening for Christ's sake. Let's pray together. Lord, we do recognize this evening that we do sometimes face great difficulty. And we do sometimes face great despair. Other times we face great distraction from all the glitz and the glamour of that can be perhaps superficially offered to us. But we pray, Lord, this evening that you would enable us through your Spirit this evening to keep our eyes fixed on that which is eternal, which that is fixed and firm, and which that is of most importance. Of greatest importance. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to fix our eyes, like the Apostle Paul, squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope in life and death. We pray that through this, that we would become and strengthened and enabled to endure any and every circumstance. We pray, Lord, that you would constantly bring to our mind the reminder that you are with us and that you will never forsake us and that your grace is sufficient for us. We pray, Lord, that this would be truly encouraging for us this evening. And so we ask for your help this evening, Father, to be our obsession in life and that you would be the source of our true contentment as we seek to follow you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we commit ourselves to you this evening in his name. Amen.